Scripture for this evening comes from Matthew 15. And we'll begin at the start of the chapter. The context is important. And we'll read through verse 28. Matthew 15, first book of the New Testament. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Verse 21 through 28 will be our focus this evening. "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Holy Spirit, bless now your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon this evening is "Faith That Christ Calls Great." What is that faith which Christ calls great? If there's only one thing that I want you to leave here tonight remembering, it's this. I'm going to say it up front because it runs through the entirety of this text. So this Canaanite woman that comes to Jesus. What is great faith? Christ calls that faith great. When a desperate, needy sinner cries out to Him for immediate divine salvation. I'll say that one more time, because every bit of it's important. If you want to write this in your conclusion, if you take notes. Christ calls that faith great. When a desperate, needy sinner cries out to Him for immediate divine salvation. There is no other faith, really, that great faith. And so in this sermon, I want to show you three things of this: the substance of great faith, the act of great faith, and the confession of great faith. A number of years ago, I'll never forget this conversation. I was on a camping trip, and I was seated around a fire with a dear sister in Christ, a believer, mind you. And we were discussing the book of Romans, themes of divine sovereignty and election and God's authority. Difficult things, good things. But this sister in Christ came from a charismatic background, and she was really struggling with these things. Perhaps you can identify with that yourself. Whether you're from a charismatic background or not, it's difficult, isn't it? The confessions tell us we need to treat these doctrines with care, for a good reason. But she says to me in the midst of this conversation, and a bit at the end of herself, she says, "Ben, who is Jesus? And why do I need Him?" This is a Christian, mind you. I have no doubt of that. At the time, she's grown in her faith since then, but I have no doubt she's a Christian. But I think we're too proud sometimes not to ask that question. Who is this Jesus? Why do I need Him? Well, the first answer answers the second question, really. Who is He? Well, when we see Him, we begin to understand our need of Him, right? We understand ourselves in the light of His person, our weakness in the light of His power, our need in the light of His promises. A passage this morning gives us the answer to those questions. And the point is this. You and me, we, all of us, we are the Canaanite woman. When she comes to Him, she's got a problem. Her daughter is demon-possessed. She comes to Him, lays out her request, and Christ is silent at the start, and His disciples even rebuke her and tell her to go away, essentially. And she finally gets to Him, and He pleads with her, and He says, "I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel." And she cries out in response, "Help me." And His third response, the third time counting His silence, He says, "It is not right to take what belongs to children and throw it to the dogs." Now, rightly, this translation says little dogs. It's a diminutive term. It's like talking about household pet, right? But how would you like it being talked about like a dog? Would that make you feel real good? Would that maybe say, okay, well, maybe this Jesus, I'm not so sure about Him anymore. But that's not what happens, is it? That would have turned most people away, because narrow is the way. But this woman has found the answer. The solution to not only her problem on the outside, her demon-possessed child, but the answer to her own restlessness, her own lack of peace. She's found the answer, and like Jacob clinging to the angel when he's wrestling with him in the book of Genesis, she's not letting go. Not letting go until He blesses her. This woman is wrestling with God, and by faith, she's going to prevail. So, first, what is the substance of great faith? What does it look like? What does faith look like? How can we identify it in others and in ourselves? Again, we're being guided by the proposition in our text that faith that Christ calls great is when a desperate, needy sinner cries out to Him for immediate divine salvation. The substance of great faith reflects that in two ways. First, great faith rejects self-confidence. self-confidence in personal status, personal purity. There's no room for presumption here. Presumption, what do I mean? Oh, I'm a child of God, so I can just, you know, do whatever I want. Grace? Well, I can sin all I want, that sort of thing. Presumption. There's no room for that here. None. Whether you're a believer or not. This woman would know that. She knows, not just because of where she lives in Tyre and Sidon, verse 21, but because of who she is. I don't mean that ethnically, by the way. I don't know if there are many people of Jewish descent here. We're probably, most of us, Gentiles. It's understood by some commentators that the title of Canaanite in this text was a term used broadly for the region they were in, for the people living there. This person, they live in Tyre and Sidon. Well, they're not Jewish. They're Canaanite. They're Gentile. Historically, we can understand this. In the book of Judges, we read that the tribe of Asher was allotted this region, and they were supposed to drive out all the Canaanites in the land. Did they do that? They didn't do it. So the very Canaanites that the tribe of Asher was commanded to drive out and failed to do so persisted to the time of Jesus. Descended from those Canaanites? This woman. She's identified by Mark as a Syrophoenician, somewhat of mixed heritage. It was a huge merchant city. You're beginning to get the picture, I hope. She's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. This isn't Israel. This is Gentile territory. It's on the outside, unclean. Jesus has just come off this wonderful teaching tour in Galilee, butting heads with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who put the traditions of man over the commandments of God. That's a form of presumption, by the way. And he comes out here to Tyre and Sidon among the unclean. The Pharisees had asked him a question earlier, the same chapter, which we read earlier, 15 verse 2, if you have your Bibles open. They ask him, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And Jesus, in typical fashion, asks a question in return. "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" See, the point of that whole encounter was that the Pharisees, as Pharisees are wont to do, as the Pharisees in our heart do, we tend to take fences and set them up around God's commandments. We love the doctrines of grace. So if you're not a Calvinist, you're not a real Christian. That's presumption. That's a Pharisee heart. Setting the traditions of man, I understand the doctrines of grace are in Scripture. They're in Scripture, but we want to be careful here. We want to be careful that we don't make people understanding everything in Scripture the barometer, the bar, for saving faith in Christ. Because the bar is the floor. The bar is simply Jesus Himself. So, more could be said on that. That's a big bag to unpack. But we just need to understand, be cautious about the Pharisaical impulse in our own hearts. That's what's going on here as well. So the point of the whole encounter is that they set up fences. Don't you dare cross that fence. Don't you dare forget to wash your hands before you eat. You can become contaminated. You can become unclean. God's commandment took second fiddle to the fence the Pharisees set up. It'd be like if you had a gold bar locked in a safe in your closet and a robber comes into your house. And he can't figure out the combination. He doesn't have a drill or something. He just takes the whole safe with him. You wake up, you go in your closet, and the first thought in your mind is, "Duh, they took the safe. My favorite safe. They'll probably break it too to get the gold bar inside." The Pharisees set their own law over God's. And it was an impossible bar, one they couldn't even keep themselves. And Jesus' point to them was this. It's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's what comes out of you. It's what comes out of you. It shows where your heart is. From that perspective, you can understand why Jesus, this rabbi, could walk into the region of Tyre and Sidon where there are people who are demon-possessed and not bat an eye. He's not concerned about what the Pharisees think anymore. He's not fit to be a Pharisee, but he is fit to walk among the Gentiles. He is fit to have our flesh because he took it willingly upon himself. So this Canaanite woman, that is context. This Canaanite woman is a descendant of the very people God told the Israelites to slaughter. But in his divine wisdom, that's not what happened. In the Old Testament, there are instances of God's mercy on the Canaanites as well. Think of Rahab. She's in the line of Jesus, the genealogy of the Messiah, a prostitute. Again, we don't know how much this woman knew about Jesus, this Canaanite woman, but she knew this. In verse 22 again, he's the son of David, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior. What the Pharisees failed to understand, because they were so busy cleaning the outside of the cup, was the reality she lived with every day of her life in the body of her little girl. We're not sure how this demon got into her, but I think we can be pretty certain that it wasn't on account of a life of holiness. So she goes to Christ, this woman, knowing she has no claim on him, because she has no room for confidence in herself. Faith, great faith, rejects self-confidence. And the Pharisees did the opposite. We can't do that. We can't. Who we are, the things we do, cannot become our manner of approach before God. This is so crucial. Any time that a work of man becomes the key that unlocks the door to the presence of God, if that man is anyone but Jesus Christ, that's not faith, that's presumption. We have no claim on God, brothers and sisters, none but Christ. We must start and end every appeal with in Jesus' name. So this woman has no self-confidence in her own status, in her own self-righteousness. But great faith not only rejects self-confidence, you can't just stay there, static land. You have to have confidence in something. You have to stand somewhere. Great faith requires God confidence. She knew who this man was. She almost certainly heard of the miraculous healings he'd done. It spread throughout all of Syria. Herod had heard about him. Before she'd heard of him, though, she already knew something about the promises. Remember, we see him. We don't necessarily know why we need him, but when we see him, we recognize our need. Because in him, all the promises of God are yes and amen, right? And so when we see him, the promises are there, made flesh. And so she's heard these promises. She's heard these promises, and we know that by verse 22 again. The phrase, son of David, is never used. Never used, but in the context of the Messiah. This is loaded Old Testament language. She knows who this guy is, even if she's just heard of him. The Pharisees never use this phrase, though. It always comes on the mouth of those in the most need. Blind Bartimaeus, for example. He cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowds try to quiet him down. They say, I'll leave him alone. And he cries out all the louder, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. That's what this woman is doing. She knows, as Isaiah prophesied, in that day, the day of Jesus, the root of Jesse, David's father, who shall stand as a signal for all peoples, a signal. Come here, everybody, come here. A signal for all peoples, of him the nations shall inquire, and his resting place, there's the promise, his resting place shall be glorious. You better believe this woman needs rest. Some of our children, they may be getting a bit of a bad way. Maybe it's nap time. I've had this experience recently. You have one child, they're going down for a nap, and they're finally quieted down. The other child decides, well, this would be a great opportunity to go in and scream for no apparent reason other than to wake the baby up. But the child goes in, and you just wonder, the first thing, like, well, okay, what's the first thing that goes through your mind? How can I stop that? How can I make that quiet down, right or wrong? That's just a little taste of what this woman lived with every day. Every day. And it wasn't pretty. It wasn't pretty. The accounts of demon possession, you have people thrown on the ground. Here's a bonfire. Let me jump into it. Imagine traumatizing. There's a river, a rushing river. I'll throw myself in there too. Foaming at the mouth. This is serious. It's ugly. It's painful. It deprives her of sleep. She's probably anxious all the time. She's probably losing her mind at home, and she's completely at the end of herself. We're pretty isolated from this kind of thing in Grand Rapids, but it still happens. It still happens. These things don't really ring true to our modern sensibilities, but we can be grateful this woman didn't have modern sensibilities. Because the moment she hears a whisper that Jesus is going to be in her town, the Son of David, whose resting place is glorious, I need rest. Oh God, I need rest. And she goes to him. Let me put it like this. If you had a debilitating disease, and you knew there was a doctor out there, one, who could cure that disease, but you had no way of getting to him, maybe you lived on the other side of the world, and you had no money whatsoever, and you heard this doctor is going to be in your city, in your neighborhood, tomorrow, for one day, just down the street, within walking distance. You could walk there in a minute. How would that change your perspective on your disease? It would do two things. First, it would give you certain hope if you got out the door and got to him. But secondly, certain despair if you miss him. This is your one only chance to be cured. What do you bet? She didn't put her shoes on. She didn't even bring her daughter with her. She's got faith like the centurion. Lord, just say the word. Because if you don't help me, there's no hope for me, no hope for my children. So that's the substance of great faith. Rejecting self-confidence and having God confidence. The kind of confidence that says, oh yes, I've heard the promises, I'm going after him. So when we read the word and things just kind of glide over our eyes, let's pray. Just try this. Like, pray before you read or after you read and just ask the Lord, Lord, help me to see the promises. Help me to see your goodness here. Help me to see Christ. And help that to change me. Help me to go to him today, right now. Let me not just think about praying or think about all the things I'd like to say to God. Well, yeah, I should probably pray about asking the Lord to help me with my anxiety or pray about the kids, you know, their salvation. Look, pray, pray, pray. Go to him. The promises are true. So that only comes by the hearing of faith in the word. That's the substance of great faith. But what is the act of faith? What happens then? What does she, this Canaanite woman, do? How can we mimic this woman and what she does? Great faith, first of all, in 2 points, humbly persists and pleads. Persists and pleads. Great faith first persists. At the start, in verse 22, again, so much is packed into one verse. We see her showing up when Jesus arrives on the coast. And she's crying out after Jesus, have mercy on me, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And as I said, this phrase was only used by those in the most need. So the woman was in the same state. Complete desperation. A desperate heart that needs salvation now. Not tomorrow. Now. And what do you do when you need salvation now? If you're drowning in water, and there's a life raft over there, maybe 20 feet away. The current's against you. Are you going to, you know, well, you know, the distance, well, I'm, you know, I'm not very strong. You know, I'm not a good swimmer. You know, like what? You're not going to think any of that. So you're just going to swim towards that raft no matter what. Even if you run out of strength, you're still swimming. That's desperation. That's persistence. Because you know if you don't reach this raft, it's over. She persists when man rejects her, verse 23. It's an unrighteous rejection the disciples give her. Their complaint to the Lord is really revealing. As she's crying out to the Lord, first of all, he doesn't say anything to her. We'll get to that in a moment. But his disciples come, and they're not even talking to her. They go to Jesus. She's behind them, basically, crying out to them. And Jesus, can you send this woman away? She's crying out after us. She's annoying. She's difficult. It's not comfortable. Their main complaint is that she's annoying. Do we have anybody? Anybody we know we find difficult? Annoying? Maybe we don't have to say we find them annoying. Maybe they just are annoying in our minds. Did you know that person is made in the same image as you? And that person needs Jesus just like you do. So when you're at a point where you really need Jesus, when you're really desperate and you're stuck and you feel it and you're like, man, I've done this a million times before and I'm doing it again. It's like, how in the world do I even go on? Just remember, when you're doing well and that person isn't, just remember, you're just like them. We need Jesus, all of us. So this isn't a righteous complaint. It's not a good excuse. But she persists. Why? Because she doesn't care what man thinks. Her daughter's demon-possessed. She probably gets looks every day. What's the matter with you? What's wrong with your kid? Don't you spank your kids? She needs help. There's no pretending anymore. And she has to have it now. So she persists when man rejects. She doesn't chide these disciples. She's not after them, saying, oh, you know, these guys. She's after Christ. So when we're in need of Christ's salvation, when we're weak, let's not focus on what people say. Let's not go to our Instagram feeds or Facebook or whatever people do these days. Like, just let's just get out of the echo chamber and go to Christ. Newspapers, whatever you want it to be. That's what she does. So faith persists when man rejects. Faith also persists when God tests. And God always tests. What the disciples did would ordinarily have pushed someone away. Ordinarily. From a human perspective, what Christ did was arguably worse. Because the natural man cannot understand the things of God unless this woman had great faith. God-given faith. She would have walked away at Christ's words. What does he say? First, he says nothing. And when the disciples ask him to send her away, she says, verse 24, or Christ says rather, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of Israel. This is true. His mission, as the Gospels make plain as day, is first to the Jews. First. And also to the Gentiles. Right? We're Gentiles. We can rejoice in that. That it's first to the Jews. That God didn't cast off His people. If He cast off His people, He wouldn't have grafted in these wild branches as we are. We can rejoice that Christ's mission is first to the Jews. Paul makes that point explicitly in Romans. The law, the promises, the bloodline of the Messiah, it comes to the Jews first. And in America, we don't like that very much. We like being first. Whether this woman had heard of the bloodline of the Messiah or specifics about the law, it's not clear. But we know what she understands. This woman is not in any sense first. She knows that. We've established this. And women weren't even afforded the same standing in society as men. Their word in court didn't even measure to the same as a man's in court. People today like to talk about women's equality, and I totally understand. We want people to have equal dignity in Christ's image. Every man, every woman is made in the image of God, but people today don't get it. That was real oppression. That was real inequality. And there are things today that we can talk about, but I don't think they hold a candle to this. She has no notion of a culture of demanding rights. She understands her condition, and knowing this, she comes and falls before him and worships him. She worships him. Now try to put yourself in her shoes. Look with me at verse 26. Let's not pretend Jesus didn't say this. If you have your Bibles open, I'd love for you to look at these words. Let's not turn our backs on the hard sayings of Jesus. He looks at this weeping woman and says in reply to her pleas for help, it is not right to give to dogs what belongs to the children. There's a test. Dog. Do you have dogs? Do you treat them like your children? Do you feed them before your children? That's absurd. It's ridiculous. Some people might, but it's asinine. Your dog is not your child. And if it's your dog or your daughter in the middle of the street with a truck coming, sorry spot, I know who I'm saving. I know who I'm saving. And Jesus is saying to this woman, I'm here to feed the children. I'm here to take care of my people, of the ones who have been looking for me. And there are millions of people, Gentiles at the time, who aren't looking for Jesus. People like Zechariah, though, and Anna in the temple. They see the infant and they worship, they exult. They say, oh, here he is. We've been looking for him. He's fulfilling their expectations. He's saying, I will satisfy these children. He says this. It's not a lie. Jesus never lies. And yet, here he is in Tyre and Sidon. Almost by accident, it seems. Why would he go to Tyre and Sidon? Why not go home to Nazareth? Go to bed, relax. It's because the promises are first to the Jew and also to the Greek. So Jesus comes here on a mission. This isn't an accident. It's a salvific mission. So when God tests, she doesn't turn aside. She persists because she's been given great faith. And her words are, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Such confidence. This is ironclad faith. More on this in a moment. The act of faith humbly persists, but it also pleads. This just briefly. She says two things, you'll notice. She cries out in the first place, verse 22 again, have mercy, have mercy. This word appeals to a person's pity. She's not saying, oh, you know, I was there at the Sermon on the Mount. I got some really good notes from that. I can show you. Or I ate some of the bread that you fed the 5,000 with. You know, it was quality stuff, Lord. Yeah, I really commend your skill. Heavenly manna. But she doesn't say any of that. She doesn't even say, I've heard the promises about you in the book of Isaiah. I can quote them. I believe them. So since I believe so much, won't you help my daughter? She doesn't say any of that. There's absolutely no offering that she can give that would please this Christ. Because he's already offering her everything. We must remember that faith does not save us. Grace saves us. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's the instrument. The nail can't pick up the hammer and pound itself in. It needs a carpenter to graciously pick up that instrument of faith and drive home the security of salvation. So, this appeal for mercy is on the assumption that not even her faith in the promises can commend her to him. She also cries out for help. This is a more desperate cry. Lord, help me. Verse 25. This is after Christ has told her that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. She cries out, help me. It's onomatopoeic, which is just a fancy way for saying that you spell it the same way that it sounds. A-H-H-H. Ah! It's offensive. It's visceral. It's from the depths of her being. She's desperate. Because she's thinking at this point, what am I supposed to do? If he rejects me, if he turns me aside, there's no hope for my child, no hope for me. She's out of words, out of reason. She's almost out of her mind, you could say. And we've got to get there, people of God. We've got to get there. We've got to get low. We've got to admit, even as God's children, left to myself, I would be none of Christ's. I wouldn't belong here. Back to the darkness. Back to hopelessness. We have to cling to Him in faith, to His person, His power, His promises. So, that is the act of faith, humbly persisting and pleading. Thirdly, and finally, a little shorter here, the confession of great faith. There are two things here. Verse 27 now, she says, yes. The word in Greek is nai, it just means correct. Yeah, you're right. I don't have anything to say against what you've said, Lord. Yes, it's not right to give to the dogs what belongs to the children. Yes. And then this other word, yet. The confession of great faith is always, always yes and yet. Why? Why is that? Let me just give you another example. When Jesus descended the Mount of Transfiguration, He encounters a man who also has a child who's demon-possessed. And He asks the Lord to help him if it is possible. And Jesus says, if it is possible, if you can. For the one who believes, all things are possible. And the man's reply is the reply we must give every day when we doubt, when our hearts are cold, when we don't love Christ the way we should. He says, what? Do you remember it? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. There's always a bit of unbelief left in me. I know I'm not worthy. Help. It's the same word too, by the way. Help. If we're honest with ourselves, that's how we approach God when we come to Him honestly. I believe. I don't fully understand. I don't believe entirely. Help my unbelief. Yes and yet. Great faith says yes, first, to God's authority. Jesus had every right, and this woman understood that, to turn her away. He's the anointed one, after all. He's the king. He's not some elected official beholden to the will of the people. He doesn't have a term limit. He's the king. He has the authority to turn her away. She also says yes to her condition. We've gone over this. She doesn't deny. I'm a dog. Yes. I'm vile. I'll plead with you. Let's not airing out our laundry to everybody. But let's be boldly, honestly vile under the law so that we can receive the healing touch of Christ in the gospel. If you can't get vile under the law, you can't receive the healing touch of Christ. Before you admit that, before you admit, yes, I am vile, then you come to Christ assuming that you have something to commend yourself to Him. I'm not as dirty as I could be. And I've improved. Really have. Yeah. No. Without Him, we are a dog. A dead dog. We don't deserve anything. And then, we're in a position, having said yes, to say, yet. Yet, His grace is my only hope. Again, she doesn't have anywhere else to go. Christ's silence, the priority of the Jews being called a dog, this is my only hope. When you reject Christ, there is no hope. I have a sister who has rejected Christ, who does so willfully, openly. And she says to me from time to time, if you want to get into the mind of a pagan, here it is. I don't dare hope because it just brings me pain. See, her perspective and the perspective of all these people out there, atheist, pagan, whatever. The idea is, there's nothing out there that I can't get myself. If you're a pagan, I can become a god. If you're an atheist, then, well, there's a threshold of matter. There's nothing beyond it. It's just this world, that's all there is. What do you think that's going to do to a person? Especially when you have the image of God stamped on you. This desire to be known and to know a loving personal God who saves you from your sin, cancels the debt, gives you forgiveness and joy. What are you going to conclude? Life is pain. Oh, it's cruel. Because when you hold out good things to a person with no hope of them being fulfilled, that is a world of cruelty. But in the Word of God, we have a sure, we have a living hope. It is undefiled. It is kept in heaven for us, church. It is true. And we can trust those promises, not unreasonably, not blindly, but on account of the promises He's already fulfilled. The promises of, well, He's come. Jesus Himself, in the flesh, attested to by witnesses. Every day I saw a rainbow, just the other day, magnificent rainbow in the sky. My daughter will ask me sometimes, Daddy, will the rain stop? And I say, look at that rainbow. God always keeps His promises. And so we can hold that. We can hold God to His promises. We really can. This woman knows that. His grace is enough for the Jews. His grace is enough for the Gentiles. His grace is enough for you and for me. Your greatest crippling favorite sin is no match. No match for the blood of Christ. All it takes is just a drop of that blood. And it's like soap and oil. You can't stay there. His blood is perfectly potent because He is infinitely worthy. So, how does Jesus respond to this great faith? He calls it great faith. How does He respond? Look once more at verse 28. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. That's the heart of Christ for all who call out to Him in faith. Immediate salvation. Not tomorrow. Now. Her daughter was healed when? A couple of days later? A year from then? Immediately. That's God's heart for sinners who cry out to Him in need of immediate divine salvation. That's great faith, my friends. He is a great high priest. One with this. Let's be like this woman. Let's remember where we once were this evening. The darkness we once lived in. The outer darkness living entire inside Him. In a world that's just a closed circuit, that there's nothing beyond it. And we just have these hopes of maybe one day seeing our daughter cured of this horrible disease. Maybe one day feeling like we have a home. Maybe one day being able to sift off the shame and the guilt we feel for all the sins we've committed, that we can't get rid of ourselves, no matter how much we rub it out, we can't get that spot out. We can hope in Christ. We can have faith. Because He is the one who comes and enters into our uncleanness. There's a distinction there between the clean and the unclean. Clean with contact with the unclean just makes more unclean. But unclean, coming in contact with the holy, makes holy. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Maybe you don't know Him. Maybe you've never been vile before Him. Never made an honest confession of your sin in need of salvation. If you would have joy, comfort, and hope in this life and in the life to come forevermore, then turn to Jesus. Cry out to His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that is the only one that can open your heart, a calloused heart. It may seem like an impossible thing for you to do, because it is. But for the Holy Spirit, all it takes is one little incision. He can open your heart to faith. Men will fail you, and God will test you. But when the heavens are rolled up, and the planets melt as they burn, and the Lord descends in flaming fire with myriad angels to judge the world, we will need shelter on that day. And Jesus is the shelter. He is our refuge in all generations. The Son of David, the one who has mercy on sinners like us. Let's pray. Oh, great Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise. Lord, if not for You coming into our darkness, if You had not loved us first, we would have refused You to the very end. And so, Lord, we pray that you would look down upon us and bless this word to the hearts of the hearers, that anything that was dross be smelted away and forgotten, and all the gold stored up. We pray, Lord, that your word would bear fruit in us in keeping with repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.